Well, y'all, good morning. We are in Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah 4. I call this section, the opposition gets personal, because things really ramp up in this chapter. Last week, we saw the list of builders. And now what we're going to see is the problems that these builders endured. There's quite a few. I would tell you this, is that any time, mark my words, anytime you seek to do God's will, there will always be enemies. Always. I like the way Derek Thomas says it. He says it like this: Satan hates a good thing. And so anytime you step out, you may seek to win a neighbor for Christ. You may seek to love your enemies. You're going to have opposition. You may seek to break the sin of gossip. Opposition. You may seek to break the sin of pornography, or whatever sin you're dealing with. And all of a sudden you're like, this is so incredibly difficult. What in the world? These enemies weren't there, but now they're here? How did that happen? Well, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And doesn't Jesus predict this? He says, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, what? They will also persecute you. And that's why Paul can say in 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So what do you do when you come across, when the opposition gets personal and they start coming after you as you seek to do the Lord's will? Well, ultimately, we're going to find out in this chapter, you outlast the opposition. By God's grace alone, you persist, you persevere. To use a Texas phrase, you stay in the saddle. Stay in the saddle. Okay? And many times what believers end up doing, we do one of two things. We either get out of the saddle, I quit. Obviously, this is too hard. I'm done. This obviously can't be God's will if it's this hard. Which is fascinating, because that's exactly the flip reason why Paul will stay in Ephesus. Paul says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus because there's many adversaries. What? Whereas most times, believers, what I've found out is we say, you know, I figured it wasn't the Lord's will because it got so difficult. No, it's just the opposite. When it gets so difficult, many times you know for certain it's the Lord's will. So that's the first thing we do, is we tend to quit. And the second one is actually just as dangerous, if not more, and that is we tend to acquiesce. I told you a couple of weeks ago, as we're starting to endure persecution, especially around the world, but even in the United States, for being a believer in Jesus Christ, your worst fear is not persecution. And yet, all of us tend to go, oh, persecution. No, your worst problem is assimilation. You look just like the culture. You look just like an unbeliever. And y'all, as believers, we know that because we have the Spirit of God residing in us, because Jesus died for us, because the Father elected us, we are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has now come. So don't put on your old clothes that you used to wear as an unbeliever. All right? So, as I said, what do? You do perseverance. There's a guy named Igor Sikorsky. He was 12 years old, of Russian immigrants. His parents told him at age 12 that competent authorities had already proven human flight was impossible. He went on to build the first mass-produced helicopter for the United States military. In his American plant, he posted this sign, saying, according to recognized aero technical test, the bumblebee cannot fly because of the shape and weight of his body in relation to the total wing area. The bumblebee does not know this, so he goes ahead and flies anyway. Right? And that's this picture of perseverance. When we look at the odds, we go, there's just no way. This is not possible. I can't keep going. And God says, you're right. You can't keep going. But the Spirit in you is driving you, and you will keep going, right? Calvin Coolidge said something very similar to this, one of my favorite presidents. He said this, nothing in this world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. So what we're going to see, y'all, in chapters 4 through 6, as Nehemiah seeks to build this wall around Jerusalem, we're going to see 7 incidents of opposition and perseverance. And we're going to see 4 enemies today, and you will note them pretty quickly, all right? So let's go ahead and dive into the text. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. So Sanballat, if y'all remember, he's an enemy. He's an enemy to the north of Jerusalem. He's governor of Samaria. So what's his deal? Why is he so angry? I mean, isn't it good they're rebuilding the city, putting a wall around it? No. He's probably threatened by a restored Jerusalem. Remember, the people of Jerusalem, the people of Samaria hate each other. And he doesn't like this idea that y'all are going to be building a wall. But one thing else that he also knows is this. Nehemiah is there by the king's appointment. And so he's furious and he's angry. And so what is the first thing they're going to try? They're going to try mocking, or also known as ridicule. And by the way, this is ultimately the way the world looks at the church. John 3:19 and 20, it says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Now, don't take this too far. If you are a believer, don't read more into Scripture than it's saying. And if you happen to witness to a friend, and you go, you know, that went well, he doesn't hate me. No, it's the idea is that when you come to an unbeliever and you begin to give him the gospel that Jesus Christ is alone the way to the Father, the only way, all of a sudden you will see a person go, hold on a second. And then you seek to give them the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ and tell them how much you love him. Try it. Because darkness doesn't like light. They don't like that. They don't like to hear that Christ is the only way. They don't want to hear that what I'm doing is wrong. Even as you say, no, I'm a big sinner. Trust me, I know what I speak of. And the only way I'm right in God's eyes is because Jesus Christ died for me. He gave me his righteousness. That's it. And that doesn't do it. Trust me, I've witnessed enough people. It's not like they go, yes, I want that. I'm all over that. I am a huge sinner just like you. And I know I'm not right in God's sight, etc., etc. And you quickly find out that's not the way they really think. Yeah, darkness doesn't like light. It's prophesied. So what does he do? He mocks them. Verse 2 and 3. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men, or it could also be translated as army of Samaria, and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." So the first enemy is ridicule, or also known as mocking. I like what Derek Kidner says. He says, ridicule or mocking, it is the enemy's oldest weapon. Just look in the garden. And in the form of ridicule, it needs no factual ammunition, not even an argument. What does Satan do? First thing, to Eve. Did God really say that? Really? And so he begins to really get into her head and question, maybe God is not really out for my good. Maybe he's being way restrictive because he's just God. And this is what we have. We have mocking taking place here. And what are these feeble Jews doing? It's the Hebrew word mel for feeble. And what you would use that term to regard is a fainting of a plant, as a plant begins to fade, or when people are without strength or without hope. And so what is he doing here? The first thing is he doing is he's mocking their ability. I mean, do you remember some of the builders from last week? Priests, perfumers, we had some women in there. Nothing against women, I'm sure you can build. But back at that time, it would be something you would mock people about when they're building a wall. The second thing they're mocking, Sanballat is, are they going to restore it for themselves? So he's basically mocking their motivation. Y'all are doing this simply because you just want to protect yourselves. That's all it comes down to, right? A third thing, can they offer sacrifices? Which is an interesting question. I like the way one of the commentators, Derek Kidner, puts it. The idea is, are these fanatics going to pray the wall up? Like by offering sacrifices, and all of a sudden the wall began to be rebuilt. He's mocking their religious beliefs. I mean, totally. This is a mockery of the Jews. Has this ever happened to you as a believer that you may tell somebody about one of your convictions and they go, really? That's weird. And you start to go, maybe it is weird, right? We get way too self-conscious because we don't like to be attacked. We don't like to be persecuted, but the Christian life is called to this. Actually, I heard just this past week, you know what's going on in Dallas. Amber Geiger, that police officer that's now serving time, had killed Botham Jean in his own apartment, and it was a terrible situation. But hopefully you remember what Botham Jean's brother said, Brant, who is a professing believer, I think he is, and it was shocking to the news because they didn't know what to do with this when they were reporting this. And he looks at her as he's given his last, well, words to say things while she goes off to prison. And he said, "I think giving your life to Christ is the best thing both of them would want you to do." So you need to see it. You need to YouTube. It's just fascinating to see a believer who's loving his enemies because she is his enemy, right? And so he even asked, "Can I give her a hug?" And I'm choking up watching this as I'm in the store a while back. I'm like, I can't believe this. This is so out of the box, even as a believer. What about people that are of not believers? They go, I don't even know what to do with this. But the judge, who is also a believer, allows it. But you know what's fascinating? Is there was a lot of pushback on that. You may have heard it. I heard a couple of guys say the other day, that wasn't forgiveness, that was weakness. That guy was weak. Weak? Actually, I listen to that, I go, that's one of the strongest people I know. But that's what happens for the Christian life, is unbelievers may look at us and go, that's weak, that's weird. And they're mocking this. What else are they mocking? Can they finish in a day? They're mocking their intelligence. Don't they realize how hard a job this is? These people are so stupid. He asked this last question, can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? The idea is, can they take this from the dust? So they're mocking their building materials. They're even using burnt stones to build a wall. Y'all are idiots. And notice Tobiah, that leader of the Ammonites, steps in. He says, even what they're building, if a fox jump on it, he'd break their stone wall down. And these would be this little foxes in Israel. And so it's basically mocking their workmanship. This is shoddy work. What are y'all going to use here? Burnt stones to build this thing? Ugh. Now let me ask you this, as Christians, do we deal with mocking? And I've heard too many people say, you know, I really don't. Most people don't ridicule me at all. And I can't help but wonder, do they know you're a Christian? Because that's a big part of it. All those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if they think that you're just part of the world, then they may think you're a little different. But if you're a Christian, you will stand out. You can't help it. You're light, right? So it's interesting. I think Christians in the past, at least I've been dealt with this, you know, we're seen as hypocrites. And too many times we do portray hypocritical behavior, or sometimes we're called stupid. But these days, things are changing. And many times Christians are more called haters, and even dangerous. And when that begins to take place, when the shift in language starts moving more from being just, y'all are just idiots, to y'all are dangerous, persecution is on its way. But once again, assimilation is our concern. We see this Paul in Athens in Acts 17. He's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, the devout persons, every day with those who happen to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also spoke with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Babbler, that's what we do when we interpret it. Its word is not babbler, it's seed picker. But seed picker doesn't make any sense to you or I. And what seed picker is the idea is in the agora, where the people would go up and just speak about their religion or whatever else, they would have these little birds come by and they would peck seeds from the ground and they would just kind of pick and choose where they would get their food. And they're calling him a seed picker. They're looking at Paul saying, so you seem to take a little bit of Judaism over here and a little bit about the resurrection, and maybe because you're a Roman citizen, maybe you're taking some Greek thought here and you're kind of combining it all. And basically you're not making any sense. You're a seed picker. You're a babbler, all right? So yeah, from the very beginning, this is what happens for believers. Be prepared for it. Don't run from it. What does Nehemiah do? Verse 4, we're going to see Nehemiah gives them to God. Verse 4 and 5, hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you. For they have demoralized the builders. This is pretty fascinating. Most people, when they read verse 4 and 5, they go, ooh, I used to like Nehemiah, but I don't know anymore. I mean, don't let their sin be blotted out. The idea is, Lord, don't cover their sins. Do not cover them. Do not atone for them. These people need to pay for it. And what this is called, and you see this in several of the Psalms, it's called imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory, the idea is you're praying towards a person. Very strong language, almost a sort of cursing prayer, if you will. C.S. Lewis called them terrible and contemptible. But the problem is that they're written in the Bible, Lewis, and so you're wrong. They're not terrible. They're not contemptible. We don't fully understand them, though, do we? I mean, let me give you two quotes from two different Psalms. Psalm 58:6, "Oh God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." Well, that doesn't sound like Christian love. Let me give you another one. Psalm 139, verse 21 and 22. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with an utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." What do you do with that as far as a believer goes? I mean, are these prayers terrible and contemptible? No. Is there foundation for praying this way? Well, yes. And let me explain. First off, let me say right out of the gate, this is not personal revenge. And automatically, when we look at those, we're like, whoa, sounds like this person wants revenge. No, note this. I just read it to you. Psalm 139. "Do I not hate those who do what? Hate you, O Lord." It's not a matter of me. It's not a personal thing. These enemies of God hate God. And so I would give you just a couple of points here. Those people that do that, we need to remember God's promise. What is God's promise? He tells Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And it's not just true for Abraham, it's true for your descendants as well. Too many of us automatically think of the Jews. But in Romans, aren't we also called Abraham's children? Of course we are. So what the psalmist is saying and what Nehemiah is saying here is that, Lord, you said you would bless Abraham's descendants. You said you would curse those who curse us. So, Lord, it's your promise. Follow through on your promise. Which sounds strange, but remember, this is God we're speaking of. We're not speaking of ourselves. It's not a personal deal. It's God. And not only that is it God's promise, but it's also God's purpose. So what they're saying, what Nehemiah, what the psalmists are saying is, Lord, judge those who are opposing your work and your kingdom. Judge them, Lord. Do what you need to do. Follow through on your promise. Follow through on your purpose. And now at some point, some people would say, well, that's the Old Testament. It's not the New Testament. It says in the New Testament, God is a God of love, and He is a God of love. And where are we supposed to do with enemies? We pray for them, right? And we love them. And so you've got Romans 12, 19, and 20. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." Yeah, New Testament. Yeah, but the only problem is that whole verse comes from Deuteronomy 32, 35, and Proverbs 25. That's all Old Testament. Okay, now I'm scratching my head. Well, let me point out two other things, and I'll try to bring it home here. Matthew 23, does not Jesus pronounce 8 woes on the scribes and Pharisees? Woe to you, woe to you. He even say, you go over all around the world to create a convert who's going to be twice the son of hell as you are. That's tough language. And we see in Galatians 1:9, do we not see an imprecatory prayer? Paul will say, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be what? Cursed. Paul says that? No, that must be in the Old Testament. No, that's the New Testament. The point of it is that y'all listen to me. Revelation 6:10, Revelation 19, they're saying, Lord, how long will you have until you pronounce wrath on our enemies, which are ultimately your enemies? So as believers, how do we kind of gauge all this? I like the way Jay Adams puts it. He's a Presbyterian, and he says this, as Christians, we should pray that God would destroy our enemies by converting them. But if he should so choose, God may also destroy them by pouring out his wrath on them, as he will surely do at the final judgment, if they have not repented of their rebellion against him. So either way, and I know that's difficult for us because we go, think about it like this, though. When we had Osama bin Laden, and did you not pray that the United States government would destroy him? That we would execute him for the sins that he has committed against our country? Of course, You should have. And yet at the same time, can you then pray for your enemies that God would so save them and even grant him eternal salvation as he has granted you, because you are the world's greatest sinner in your own mind, or at least you should be? Yes, and yes. Does that seem dichotomous? Yes. But it's true, nevertheless. So I think that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing, and I think there are places for believers. Lord, crush this person. Crush them with the gospel. Give them mercy. Give them grace. Destroy that enemy and turn him into a son. But if you should not, in your own time, in your own way, then you will destroy the wicked. And I know that you should have destroyed me, but you didn't in your grace. Grace alone, right? It's strange, but it's true nevertheless. And I think Christians, we need to be aware of this. We're so drawn to God's mercy, and we should be, because it saved us. And yet at the same time, we shouldn't simply praise God for his mercy, but we should even praise him for the things we don't fully understand, like eternal hell, because it's God. He does what he wants to do, and he does all things right, so we can trust him. Verse 6, so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So what does he do? He doesn't fall prey to these ridicule. He keeps on working, right? And they're working together. I think that's good. Verse 7 and 8, now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. I told y'all a week ago, or a couple weeks ago, there's enemies in the south, who are the Arabs. The enemies in the east are the Ammonites. I already told you the enemies in the north, which is Sanballat. What about the enemy in the west? I said, well, that's the Mediterranean Sea, but note this. We also have more in the west called the Ashdodites. Who are the Ashdodites? Does the word Philistine mean anything to you? Yeah, these are the Philistines, and they're still existing there, and now you are surrounded on all sides. And now they're not ridiculing anymore. What are they doing? They're threatening, and that's the second enemy they're having to deal with, are threats. Threats. There may be a time in your own lifetime where you seek to share the gospel at your workplace and you get shut down. There may be a time that you decide to take a stand on what the Bible says, maybe about biblical marriage. Somebody asks you, what is your view? Well, here's my view, because it's what the Bible says. Of course, you can talk about whether marriage should be a state institution or religious, whatever. We're not arguing that one way or the other, but I'm just saying, if somebody asks you, you need to be able to make sure and be kind and loving and lead with love, but also say, well, I think it's wrong, and here's why. It's what the Bible says. Be prepared. That's not something they'll want to hear. There's something called the Equality Act that's already been passed in one of the houses of Congress, and it will penalize Americans who don't affirm the new sexual norms. And just to being frank about this, girls' sports as we know it will be over. Bathrooms, all that stuff, it's going to be a mess. And you will get called a hater if you haven't been called one yet. It'll happen. Now you need to make sure, remember, that we need to lead with the gospel. Let's not lead with these other things. Lead with the gospel. But if somebody is so bold to ask you these things, you don't run away. You're a believer. Tell them what the Bible says. Too many times we have wilted under threats. I heard a story by a guy named Stephen Cole, who's a commentator. He was at a church in Phoenix, and he told, actually, of an evangelical church in Phoenix that had a powerful lawyer on the elder board who was having an affair at the time. When they confronted him and told him he needed to step down from the council of elders, he threatened them with a lawsuit that would bankrupt the church with legal fees, even if they won. If you're on that council of elders, what do you do? Well, he finally, after threatening over and over, he said, okay, finally, I'll agree to step down only if all the elders resign as well. What did the church do? The church capitulated. Said, okay, we'll all step down. Really? Wow. I'm not saying I've got the right idea of how to handle that situation, but that was the wrong choice, right? You don't capitulate to threats. If you get threatened, if the church gets shut down, the church gets shut down. Whatever. Remember, where is the church growing at its fastest rate in all the world right now? There's a couple of places, Iran and China. Wow, where the church is underground. Fascinating. So the church could exist quite well in ways that we don't even know of. Verse 9, here's what Nehemiah does with their threats. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Nehemiah watches and prays. Doesn't that sound like a New Testament command? It is. Matthew 26:41, Jesus says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. Weak. We forget that oftentimes. And so what we see in not just Matthew 26, but also Acts 20, Paul talks to the Ephesian elders and he says, be on what? Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Therefore, be on the alert. Let me tell you what, one of the roles of an elder, and really for any believer, is to be watching and praying, looking at the culture, praying for believers, always being on the lookout, right? I had lunch with Mark Brunger the other day, and I was just amazed how much he is attuned to what's going on in evangelicalism today. Issues with some rampant unbiblical social justice to intersectionality to just women preaching in the pulpit. It's just a mess. There's just a lot of things that are happening that are opposed to the Bible. So I was encouraged. And I think that's just not the job of an elder. We all need to keep watch and pray. And not just at the culture, but what? At ourselves. If we start to find ourselves drawn to particular sins, we're supposed to keep our eyes open, be alert, be on guard, and pray. Let's not forget that. The prayer is the other half of that commandment. Be praying. And this is exactly what Nehemiah does. We pray and we set out a guard day and night, right? That's how we handle things. And spiritually, that is so the case as well. It should be. Sadly, it's not for many of us. Verse 10, thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. We've had mocking, we've had threats, and now this time, where's the enemy coming from? Outside or inside? Inside. It's called fatigue. Fatigue. And this is what is happening. They're looking, they're like, it's only halfway built, right? And there's much rubbish. We're unable to build. There's so much rubbish. Remember, it's been there for over 100 years. It's been sitting there. It's hard to move all this stuff. So I would just tell you, we don't know exactly what Nehemiah does, but I think it's probably wise to remember the flesh is weak. So what do you do when you get fatigued? I would encourage you not to do anything. In the sense of don't make big decisions when you are worn out. Can anybody relate? You don't have to tell us, but relate to a time when you made massive decisions with repercussions and you were worn out when you made it, only to get a nap or to get a good night's sleep and then the next day go, what have I done? That was so stupid. Listen to me. Do not decide to leave your spouse when you are weary. All right? Do not decide to quit your job when you are so sick of the boss and you haven't gotten much sleep. Don't do it. But I've worked 60 plus hours. I'm going to quit. Don't quit. Don't do it. Get some sleep. And we even see Jesus doing this with his apostles. He takes them in the boat and says, we need to get off to a solitary place. We could rest. It's important to rest. Too many times we don't talk about a Sabbath day rest. Listen, the Sabbath came before the Ten Commandments. You need to be taking a day where you can relax. You can focus on the Lord as well, but rest. Well, let's go on to verse 11 and 12. We're going to see the fourth enemy. Our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to their work. When the enemies who lived near them came and told us 10 times, and 10 times means it's just over and over and over again, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. So I want you to note this. The enemies are really saying this, okay? So let's not back away from this. This is scary language. This is threatenings. But I want you to note who keeps drawing it to Nehemiah's attention. It's these people that aren't engaged in the work. And so I would say this, enemy number 4 here is criticism. Howard Hendricks of Dallas Seminary called these people the great demotivators. The great demotivators. So they're not engaged in the work, and they want to criticize. And I think Chuck Swindoll is right on the money when he says, critics run with critics. Have you ever noticed that? By and large, very critical people tend to hang out with other really critical people. And that's what we have here. So I'm not saying that the threats weren't real. They were. But these people keep coming going, hey, 10 different times over and over. They're going to kill y'all. They're going to kill you. And then after a while, you got to go, what are you doing? What are you, the great alarm? We need you helping to build the walls. And all they're doing is criticizing here, being negative. Well, the question is, let's be honest about this. As a believer, can't criticism be good? Yes, definitely it can be good. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Some of my most painful times in life have been when a godly man or woman comes alongside me and said, "Hey, I was going to mention this. I need to talk to you about something." And has handled it in a way that was kind, but they spoke the truth and they did it in love. And I so respect them for it. I didn't like it. No one likes it, but I'm thankful for it. When you have a brother or sister that will do that and do it well. Now keep in mind, some people really enjoy doing it. If you enjoy doing it, then you need to stop doing it. But if you feel like, you know, you prayed about it and you're like, "I really think I need to say this," do it in love, but speak the truth. It's both and. It's not either or. You can't speak the truth and go, "Well, I know it wasn't done in love, but at least it was the truth." No, it was sin. It was sin if you're not speaking the truth in love. You have to have both. So yeah, criticism. And some of us are way hypersensitive. "No one should criticize me. That's not love." No, it is love. It is love if done rightly. Yeah. So let me give you three questions. I think these are helpful. I've talked to other believers about this. Three questions to ask to help decipher between good and bad criticism. And it really fits in, I think, by way of application into the text. Number one, how does this criticism line up with Scripture? How does this criticism line up with Scripture? Joe Terrell just talked to me yesterday about the carpenter's square, that carpenters will put this on the wall in the corner to find out if a wall is straight or not. And if it's just a little bit off, the whole thing will get worse and worse with time. And so we need to remember, we need to take the carpenter's square of the Bible and we hold it up to the criticism. William Wilberforce did this when people would come to him and say, "You know, slavery is not against the Bible." And he would look and he sees the Old Testament patterns and, yeah, sure enough, they allow for slavery. But then he would look and go, "Wait a second. Does the Bible allow for only ethnic-based slavery?" No. Anybody in the Old and New Testament could be enslaved. Secondly, could a slave gain his freedom in the Old Testament? Yes, he could. And in the New, yeah. But the present-day slavery that William Wilberforce was dealing with, you couldn't be free. It was ethnic-based and you could not gain your freedom. And the third thing he would ask, wait a second, is it loving your neighbor as yourself? Ultimately, it's not, in the way that it was so fixed in the American colonies and in America as well as England. So you have to go, wait, does this line up with the Bible? And at a certain point, if it doesn't line up with the Bible, you go, "No, I'm sorry, I'll listen to you and I'll pray about it, but that's about it, if it's not lining up with the Bible." Number two, is the person criticizing you normally critical and negative? Number two, is the person criticizing you normally critical and negative, or if you will, judgmental? And I think some people think that's their spiritual gift. "Hi, I'm a fruit inspector. Nice to meet you." Don't shake hands. It's not your spiritual gift, okay? Especially if you kind of enjoy it a little bit. It's not. It's not a gift anyway, the way you're planning on doing it. So you noted that. If they're normally negative, and keep in mind, sometimes a clock is right twice a day, right? So be careful. Don't always discount the critical person. Sometimes the critical person is right. So you have to kind of hold that in tandem a little bit. But if they're normally critical and negative, it's all the time negative Nancy, then you could probably not take it too much to heart. But beware, they can be right sometimes. Number three, have you heard the same sort of criticism before from other people? Have you heard the same sort of criticism before from other people? I used to hear back in college, I remember I had roommates and they would say, "Jeff, you're kind of judgmental." And they said it kind of in a kidding way, but I could tell it was kind of serious. And I dated a girl my senior year in college, and she said, "You're judgmental." And then I got married, and my wife said, "You know, you tend towards judgmental." Every time I was like, "Whatever, whatever." And then after a while, I'm like, wait a second. I like the Yiddish proverb. It says this: "If a man calls you a donkey, pay him no mind. If two men call you a donkey, go buy a saddle." And I think that's clear. The idea is that, hey, come on. If people keep saying it over and over, you really need to listen, okay? You don't need to be so quick to discount, and I'm very quick to discount criticism, so I need to listen, all right? So, verse 13, "Then I stationed men in the lowest part of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their sword, spears, and bows." What is he doing here? Y'all, this is fascinating. He's going to stop building for just a little while. We don't know how long. And he's going to put entire families. Little Johnny and Sweet Jill here have got swords. and bows and arrows, and they're lined up in the lowest places. And so is there a place for self-defense? Yes. Yes, there is. And I think you see this here in Nehemiah. Yeah, hey, y'all want to fight? You want to rumble? Let's do it. You're going to get killed by a little kid here, so be prepared. But I'm lining up entire families at the walls, and so people could see that we will fight. Now, as a Christian, how do you deal with this? Be careful. Too many times Christians are drawn to fighting. We don't need to be fighting. But when Jesus is lining out things in Luke 22, 35 through 38, he will tell them persecution is coming. As a matter of fact, he said to them, when I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfilling. So what Jesus is saying is that, hey, from here on out, persecution is coming. So it's going to be a little different ball game. Okay? And then he'll go further and he'll say, they said, Lord, look, here we have two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now listen, it can be taken one of two ways. When they say, hey, we got two swords, Jesus is going, hey, that's enough. We're not going to war here. And we clearly see this when Peter tries to slice off the servant's ear, he does. And Jesus shuts that down. So we're not fighting as believers for our rights. We can vote for our rights. We can march for our rights. We're not fighting, okay? But at the same time, it could also be saying, when they say, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he says to them, it's enough. That's enough to protect y'all. Not many commentators will say that, but I think that's exactly what he's saying. And the reason why I think that's what he's saying is because he's already told them, hey, he who has no money belt, go ahead and get a money belt. Is the money belt also figurative? As the swords are figurative? For me, you can't choose which part is figurative. They're either both figurative or they're both literal. And I think Jesus is just simply doing nothing more than preparing them persecution is coming. Okay? So if you need to defend yourself, that's okay. Obviously, be careful, because believers, this is many what you want for me to say. Oh, self-defense, all right, now we're talking. No, no, no. Christians are way too drawn to this. I think too many times we're not drawn to watching, praying, loving enemies. We're much, much quicker about picking up the sword. But my point is, I think there is a place for self-defense. Not self-offense, but self-defense. Verse 14, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So notice this. He sees their fear. Satan loves to paralyze God's people through fear of the future, fear of failure. And he says, remember the Lord who's great and awesome. Now, this is an imperative. How many times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament does God say, remember, remember, remember? And too many times we see that as kind of as a simple recall, like, oh yeah, the Lord. That's not what it's saying. In 1 Samuel, where Hannah prays for a child, and then it says the Lord remembered her. What does that mean? It says the Lord remembered her. Her husband had relations with her, and she became pregnant. See, when you remember something, it's not simple recall. The idea is that you're going to do something. And when the Lord remembers somebody, he's going to act on it. So as a believer, I would put it this way. When it says to remember, remember the Lord, we ponder him. All that he is, all that he's promised, and all that he's done. And with that ammunition, we do what? We trust and obey. We trust and obey. Trusting and obeying is part of remembering the Lord, right? And he tells them also, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. Now keep in mind, this is Old Testament language. We would have to take it that way. But we should defend. But the point of it is that fight for your family. Or as Oliver Cromwell put it, trust in God and keep your powder dry. He was the first guy to say that as he was invading Ireland, which I have problems with, but that's another story. Verse 15, then our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan. Then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. So notice this, he gives God the glory right off the bat. He doesn't take any glory for himself. And notice this last few verses here, verse 16 through 18. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were by the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me, as we'll talk more about the trumpeter in a moment. So you've got two groups of folks here. You've got builders, and they've got swords on their belts. And then you've got the carriers. Remember, there's so much rubble surrounding these old walls that you've got people that are constantly removing rubble with one hand, and the other hand, they've got a sword or a spear with them. The reason why is they have to travel further around the walls, and so they have to have a spear like right there in their hand, ready to stab if they need to. Verse 19 through 23, "And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn till the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, 'Let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard by night and laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water." Wow. Sound of the trumpet, hear it, rush over here. God will fight for us. Notice this, unless the Lord builds the house, what? The builders labor in vain. So Nehemiah is walking this wonderfully thin line of saying, hey, pray to the Lord, but keep your powder dry. The Lord is going to see us through, but we need to do what he has called us to do. And notice this, y'all, this isn't a simple 40-hour work week. This seems like more like 80 hours. They're not stopping. At night, they're guarding. In the day, they're laboring. They wouldn't even take off the sword to take a bath. That's crazy. So, as we conclude up here, notice these enemies, mocking, threats, fatigue, criticism. How do you deal with those enemies, y'all, ultimately? Well, you take your place on the wall, right? Ephesians 6 puts it like this, "Putting on the full armor of God and having done everything, stand firm." That's it. You stand. Now, keep in mind, I hope you don't think I'm putting this off on you. I'm not. Ultimately, the Lord perseveres his own. So some of you in here, many of you perhaps, you will persevere to the end because the Holy Spirit of perseverance is in you. But some of you will not persevere to the end. And I'm intentionally looking at the ceiling on purpose. That means you're not in Christ today. You think you're in Christ. You think perhaps, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But let me tell you the gospel very quickly. Number one, the bad news. You're a sinner. Sin is anything you think, say, or do that's displeasing to God. And let's be honest. You and I are both sinners. Well, the situation gets much worse. Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." It's not just physical death because we all die. It's eternal separation from God in a place called hell. It's real, y'all. Jesus talks more about hell than he does heaven. But listen to me. God loves us so much. It says in Romans 5:8, he demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. The way Dan has put it, and he's quoted somebody else, while we had what? The swords, the weapons in our hands, God says, I'm going to send my son to die for you. Well, yeah, Jeff, that's why we celebrate Christmas, his birth. Easter, we celebrate his death, burial, and resurrection. But y'all, that's not a Christian. A Christian is one who comes to the place that he's trusting in Christ alone for his salvation. So on one side of that coin of salvation is faith. On the other side is repentance. Don't pretend like you're a Christian and you're not willing to leave your sinful life. That's not a Christian. That's a good Hindu that can take on Jesus as their Savior. But they don't have to leave their other gods. But as a believer, we know we are called to leave our gods. It says that in the Great Commission of Luke, where he says repentance and forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name. But note this, by God's sweet providence, it is God's grace. And so I'm going to pray for you in just a moment that if you haven't yet come to know Jesus as your Savior, that you would fling yourself to the cross. Christ alone will save you. And if you are a believer today, my encouragement to you as you deal with mocking, threats, fatigue, and criticism, you would consider Jesus Christ. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept what? Entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your grace. Father, so many enemies have yet to come to us, many more waiting, and yet we see in Nehemiah, and specifically in the person of Christ, that he would continue to entrust himself to the Lord, who will take care of him. You are our Father. You will take care of us. For anybody in here that does not yet know Jesus as Savior, would you grant that today? Help them to believe. Only it's your gift that they would believe and repent of sin and they would follow Christ alone. And it's in His name we pray it. Amen.